So, last time we were together, we were looking at Acts 16. And tonight, we're going to transition into chapter 17. Now, of course, as chapter 16 began, it began with the second journey that we have recorded of Paul. On this journey, he's traveling with Silas, and then there's some others that have joined. We think about Timothy. But they are now traveling. They're traveling into Macedonia. Last time we were together, we looked at the end, the second part of chapter 16. We talked about and discussed the conversion of the Philippian jailer and how Paul had taught him the gospel and how he responded to that. And then we looked at, as the chapter closes, we have the chief magistrate coming to release Paul and finding out he's actually a Roman citizen, and how scared and nervous they were about that because they violated some of his rights as a Roman citizen, as well as Silas. And they begged and pleaded with them to leave secretly, quietly, and that's what they eventually do. I did mention this will play out in the future, so keep this event in your mind later on. When we get into chapter 19 and 20 and following, this will become very important, his Roman citizenship. In this study, we're going to look at chapter 17. I'm not sure how far we'll get, as far as we can, but we're going to look at as Paul continues on from Philippi. He's going to move to Thessalonica. Now that of course stands out because two of the letters of Paul, two of his 13 letters, are to Thessalonica. And so we'll look at that, what happens there. He'll move on from Thessalonica to Berea, and 10 verses 10 through 15. And then in verse 16, he will go by himself on to Athens, and it's there that he will have an opportunity to preach to a group of philosophers in the Areopagus, and that's what we'll see in the end, latter part of the chapter, verses 22 to 34. He's actually going to stand there on the Areopagus and proclaim the word of God to them, the unknown God. And so we will jump into that. Just as a quick review of where we are, of course, they began their journey here at Antioch of Syria, and they have traveled across Cilicia up into Lycaonium. And Paul's intention was to come back into this area where he was before, but of course he has the Macedonian call. The Holy Spirit drives him northward. He comes on up into here, into Mysia, over to Troas, and then we studied how he came across and into Philippi. Well, from Philippi, he's going to travel down here to Thessalonica, and there is where we'll get started tonight. So that kind of gets us to where we are. We're about halfway through his journey as we begin this study. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to chapter 17, verse 1, and we'll begin there, verse 1. Read those first four verses together. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, you remember in Philippi, there was no synagogue of the Jews, and that's why he ended up going down to the beach, and that's where, of course, he met Lydia. But here, there is a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2, and Paul went in, and as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So he gets into Thessalonica, And as is his mode of operation, he goes into the synagogue. Now, what is a synagogue? It's a place of worship for the Jews, right? It's not the temple, but it's a synagogue. It's a place in cities outside of Jerusalem where Jews can come together. They can worship. They can fellowship. Even gotten to the point where, you know, they were even trading within the synagogue. Jesus goes in and throws over the tables. But it became a center point of Jewish life. It was a center point of Jewish life. The synagogue. Now, Thessalonica has such a synagogue. There was something else I wanted to say. And so he goes in there, and for 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, which is, of course, not Sunday, but Saturday, he's going in there, and he's reasoning with them the scriptures. Yes?
Yeah. Roger. Jesus, he turned over the tables in the temple, not his.
Yeah, but I'm just trying to use it as a point. These center places of worship became actually commercial things as well. I know in there it was an actual temple, but my point being in that is that they were even allowing this commerce to invade places of worship. And so it was a very important place, and that was why it was such a good place to go to speak with Jewish people about the Messiah, which is exactly what he does. For three Sabbaths, three Saturdays, he goes in on that day of worship to reason. Now, their worship was a little different from ours. We come together, we participate in the five acts of worship. We have a pretty particular pattern in the U.S. about how we do that. We spend, what, an hour, hour and 15, hour and 20 minutes in worship, typically. Their worship was a little different. Like I said, it was a place where they would spend great amounts of time. It was also a place where the rabbis would be in there, and people would come in, and they would actually allow others to stand up and speak, and that's the reason Paul's given so many opportunities to stand up and speak as well. And so they give him that opportunity, and he does that very thing. Now, from what standpoint does he reason with them? Well, where is he going to with them, scripturally speaking, to reason with them? Well, he's reasoning about the Messiah. Now, you think about the Messiah or the Christ, same words. Both of those mean the anointed one. When does the Bible begin to speak about the Messiah? Who is the Messiah?
Genesis 3.
Who?
Genesis 3 starts talking.
Okay, so after the sin of Adam and Eve, God lays forth a promise that the seed of the woman would bruise or crush the head of Satan. Yeah. So you go back to Genesis 3, you go to Genesis 12 and those three promises given to Abraham. What would you say would be, where's the most explicit passage in Old Testament about the Messiah? Isaiah 53, we all know that. We just went over that in a sermon recently. But there are many passages that talk about the Messiah. There are, I believe the number is about 330 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Now imagine that, over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. That's a lot, isn't it? The Old Testament is filled with this. And of course, you go to Isaiah 53, that whole chapter deals with that. Now, what was the Jewish perspective on the Messiah? It was a little different than what was in reality, for at least what was taught by many. How did they see the Messiah? Well, they saw him as a man like David, a king, who would rise up, who would establish an earthly kingdom here on earth for the Jews, that they would have the restoration of the Davidic kingdom restored. And so that's the kind of mindset that Paul is having to deal with, that he's trying to teach them that's really not the biblical view. Say, for instance, you were teaching someone, and this is something we might have to deal with. You're trying to evangelize to someone about the need to be baptized. Now, how many of the denominational groups believe in baptism for remission of sins? What are they taught?
Infant baptism.
Well, they're taught infant baptism. That's more of a Catholic doctrine, though. They're taught that all you have to do is to say the Lord's Prayer, right? And there are a great many in the denominational order who believe that. Well, as a Christian, if you're evangelizing to someone who has that kind of misunderstanding, that can sometimes be a tough road, because that's what they've always been taught. They've always been directed in that way of thinking. Well, when you start talking to them about, you know, the fact that the Lord's Prayer is not even in the Bible, you sit down and study with someone, I've had experiences where people have just been, it's utter disbelief, because that's just what they've always believed.
You're talking about the
sinner's
prayer.
Yeah, what did I say? I'm sorry, sinner's prayer. Thank you for correcting me on that. The sinner's prayer, the prayer of asking Jesus to come into your heart. It's just not in the Bible. Well, but when you've been taught that your whole life, you've been indoctrinated into that idea, that concept, it'd be very hard to overcome. And so Paul is now trying to teach these individuals who have been driven in, what's been driven in their mind over the years is that one day God will reestablish the Davidic kingdom. He will raise up a Davidic king, a man like unto David. And so here in the text it says that Paul reasoned with him for three Sabbath days about the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Now that's very reminiscent of what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he's talking about, it's in the context talking about earthly wisdom versus godly wisdom. And Paul makes that statement in verse 1, leading into verse 2, "And when I came to you," talking back to the Corinthians, "brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." He says, I'm not trying to trick you with words. I'm not trying to talk over your heads. That's not how I came to you. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so Paul says in his ministry to the Corinthians was what?
Jesus Christ and him crucified.
Yeah, his focus was on the gospel and on the need to obey the gospel. Take for instance, what's one of the big differences between what the Bible says about worship and the way the world practices worship? A cappella singing. Anybody ever met somebody from the denomination world who just is in utter disbelief that we don't have instruments of music? I've seen that, and I can understand it, because that's what they've always known. And so a lot of those in the denomination world just see that and they just can't believe it, because that's just the way they worship. But now let's say if you're trying to convert that individual, is that where you should begin, to try to convince them an a cappella singing is the way of worship? Was that, so if somebody wasn't a Christian, is that where you would begin? No, it's not where I would begin. I would begin talking about Jesus and him crucified. And I think that's Paul's point, is I'm not trying to convert you on all these pet arguments you have, or even important things like musical instruments in worship. I want to teach you about Jesus first, and then when I convert you to his authority and his word, then we can we need then to have that conversation about, well, how did he call us to worship? If this is what he called us to do, to obey, to be saved, then how did he call us to worship? And then we're going to study about that. And what does the Bible say? And so Paul is there reasoning with them. Verse 4 says, and some of them were persuaded. And so he was having some success. Luke does not tell us how much. He doesn't give us any kind of numbers. But he concludes that there were some who were being convinced by the arguments. Well, you know, Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, Jesus tried to identify to his disciples early on, don't expect great numbers to just simply start obeying God. What does Matthew 7, 13 and 14 say? Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and there are many who go in thereby. But narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leadeth unto eternal life, and there are few who go therein. What's Jesus' point there?
Not as many are going to go the right direction.
And it's all based on a choice. They can see the two different ways. They're just making a choice, a decision. The reality is, just because it's true doesn't mean people have to believe it. You see it all the time. People live in denial of the truth all over the place. We maybe do that sometimes. If we have something we just firmly want to hold on to, you know, no matter what somebody says to us, we just can't be turned away from it. Well, Jesus says there's a lot of people who, when it comes to the most important thing, eternal life, there are people who just simply choose not to do it. He goes on later in verse 21 to say what? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these great things? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? What's his response?
Depart from me.
Depart from me? You, what?
I never knew you.
Why do you not know them? Because they made a choice to not obey. And so one of the wonderful things about being a human being is God's given us the ability to choose. Unfortunately, some choose not to, right? However, was Paul's preaching unfruitful? No, it wasn't. It was very fruitful. There were a lot of people. Everybody got to hear the word of God, number one. Number two, there were some who obeyed. And so thus you have the establishment of a church, the Church of Christ in Thessalonica. Now, we have no record of there ever being one before. There's no indication that Paul went out to local brethren. So you actually have here something really kind of neat. You have a place where there was no church. Now there's a church. And so later on, you'll write to that church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 4 and following, he writes to those brethren. He says things to them. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. You became, verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And he goes on to talk more about it. But he's describing what's going on, what we're reading about in Acts 17. He says, you received the word. Even in the midst of much affliction. What was the affliction? Well, let's go back to Acts 17. And let's continue at verse 5, and we'll come back to this in just a second. But Acts 17, verse 5, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." And so you have a very similar event play out. You have Paul and Silas preaching the word of God, being successful, and the Jews don't like it. And so they then try to destroy what they're doing. They get this mob together. We've seen mob action a lot in the book of Acts. It never does anything good. Mobs are not good. And they attack this poor Christian named Jason. And he has to take the brunt of the attack. I think it's interesting, verse number 6, that these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. So obviously, the Jews have been passing along the word about Paul and Silas and what they're doing. And now they're ready. They are forming a mob, verse 5. Notice who they get for their mob. Who do they get? Good people? The good, moral, upright people of the city?
Just evil men.
Evil men. Wicked men of the rabble. And that's who they choose to form this mob with. You better be careful when you're doing something. In order to accomplish it, you're having to get involved in things and with people who maybe are not most upstanding. And that's what they're doing. And so when you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you know, he says in verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction." And so what affliction is he talking about? Well, just think about poor Jason here. He's getting drug out in the midst of the streets, and he's being abused by these people for what? Simply because he housed them there. And of course, then they make the false claim that Jesus is trying to, is a traitor against the throne of Caesar. All right. All right, let's move on. All right, so the mission is successful, but not without some trouble in Thessalonica. Well, as we continue on in verse 10, they move on into Berea, and that's where we want to keep on going here. Any questions about any of that before I move on? All right, so verse 10, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." So again, following customary practices, they go to the Jewish synagogue. "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness." Some translations, I believe, have readiness of mind there. "Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Now notice the difference in verse 12. "Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." Do you notice the contrast between Thessalonica and Berea? Now, he's talking in both occasions about Jewish individuals who are attending the synagogue, who are going to worship, but with very different attitudes. Do we have anything to fear of the truth?
Being wrong.
Being wrong?
We fear the truth is because we think we might be wrong.
Yeah, so if somebody challenges us on anything, if we're doing what we should, there's no fear in that. The facts will prove out, right? The Word of God will prove it out. Even in our lives, if somebody challenges me about saying I did something, I know I didn't do it, or I did something they said I didn't do, bring out the truth. Cast it all before the people. Because I know the truth. But now when I know I've done something I shouldn't, don't do that. How do we react sometimes when we know we're not right?
Defensive.
We get defensive. We start yelling. We start fussing. We start arguing loudly. I won't go into that. But you all may have been in arguments like that where somebody, you ever been in an argument where somebody had kind of a weird reaction, like they reacted almost a lot stronger than you thought they should have, and you wondered, that shouldn't have caused that. Why did they react that way?
I think it will make you re-examine your thinking altogether, whether you either accept it or you become defensive. It's that truth is what's going to, you know, especially if we grab a hold of it, it'll make us think either way.
You would hope that's the way we would be,
right?
You know, and that's the way we should be. It's not always the way we are. But even if somebody from a different religious group, if they challenge us on something, should we ever be afraid of that? We shouldn't be, right? Because either one or two things are happening. Either they have a misunderstanding of Scripture, and that hopefully gives us an opportunity to learn, or maybe we do have a misunderstanding, and that gives us an opportunity to correct. Truth should never make us fearful unless we know or we're afraid we don't. We're missing the truth. We're missing the mark some way. Now, can we even believe the right thing and not know why we believe it? To not be grounded in the truth? I mean, can we defend our faith? Peter says, be ready to what? Give a reason for the hope that is in us, a defense of the hope that is in. Can I do that? If I can, then maybe I need to do something in regard to that. Well, those in Berea, they're not afraid of the truth, are they? They're not afraid. The text says they had readiness of mind, verse 11, or eagerness. They approached it with eagerness. Doing what? Examining the Scriptures. Where was their foundation of truth? That's also important here to understand that they were grounded in the Word of God, not in some human philosophy or tradition, but they were grounded and they went back to the source. Things like commentaries and study books are great things, and they can help us. But they cannot be the grounding of our faith. Romans 10:17, most of us can quote it by heart, but there's a very valuable truth in that, which is what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. My faith must not be grounded on anything else. And so they are eagerly desiring to go to the Word of God. And it's because of that that Paul and Silas are much more successful in Timothy. They're much more successful. It says, many, verse 12, believed, and with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So you have a good mixture of men and women listening and hearing the word of God and being converted to the church. So very successful. Any other questions or comments? All right, so we'll go on to verse 13. So we are here in Berea. Now we're going to move down the coast. And Paul's going to take a little bit of a detour in just a minute. But let's go on here. Let's read verses 13 and 15 before we do. Am I behind? There we go. All right, so verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed, and notice who this is. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned, this is the same thing that happened across the coast there in Asia Minor, isn't it? When you had Jews traveling from city to city, I think that's interesting. Learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also. They came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And so you've got this traveling group of agitators moving from town to town. I always get suspicious when a group out of town comes in to agitate the people living in the town. Right? If there's something that needs to be stood up to or protested, it should be by the local people. Why in the world would you bring in outsiders to protest something going on locally when the local people are just trying to live their lives? And so you've got this group from Thessalonica. They're moving down to Berea. And what are they doing? Causing trouble. Now, you had a really good situation where the word of God was being successful. But 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. The devil is like a what? Seeking whom he may devour. He will never allow the church to sit in peace for very long. He'll never allow opportunities to preach very long. He's going to do everything in his power to disrupt, to cause disruption. And these Jews are allowing themselves to be used by Satan to disrupt this. They send Paul away by night. He writes about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I just want to share this with you briefly. In his letter to Thessalonians, he's writing about these events. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that they are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So Paul is writing to Thessalonians. He's in Athens. He's writing about his time in Athens, which we read about in Acts 17, 15, when they moved him to Athens. Where was his concern? Well, his concern was obviously with the Bereans. That's why he left Paul and Silas there. But he was also with the Thessalonians. Now, what's interesting is Luke doesn't give us this detail, but Paul does. Where was Timothy? Didn't stay in Berea. Now, this isn't in the book of Acts. This part's just not covered. I'll have to close on this point. But Timothy is actually being sent up to Thessalonica because Paul is worried, obviously and rightly so, that because of all these disruptions, you just have this freshly, newly minted group of believers established in Thessalonica, and now he's worried that the tempter, Satan, is going to destroy all that. He says, I did not want my work in Thessalonica, our work, the Lord's work, to be in vain. And so he sends Timothy back there to strengthen the brethren. It also details for us a little bit about the relationship between Paul and Timothy and his trust in Timothy. Now, we read earlier that trust with Paul can sometimes, if men don't live up to his expectations of them, sometimes that can cause disruption. John Mark, because he left them, Paul said, he doesn't need to come. And so that's why he and Barnabas go on their own mission and Paul and Silas go a different direction. Well, obviously with Timothy, young Christian, he sends Timothy to Thessalonica, says a little bit about the faith he had in Timothy to do that good work. When we get back together next week, we will go on and we'll look at verses 16 through the end of the chapter there about Paul in Athens and his sermon there on Mars Hill to a group of philosophers. Any questions or comments before we end? Good to have you in class tonight. Good to see you all. We'll begin our devotional time in just a few minutes. Thank you.